bulletins or Bibles to Ecclesiastes 4. If you have a Bible, you may want to open it after the bulletin was printed. I realized I do want to read into Ecclesiastes 5 a little bit as well. As we're looking at this book, there are several verses that really capture the theme of the book as a whole. One of them is Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17, which says this, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise person claims to know, he cannot find it out." This book as a whole is about the search to understand and the mystery that we cannot understand all things. This book is not God toying with us. He gives us this book to remind us of our humanness. We're made in his image. We're made to long to know. We're made to make sense of the world. And yet this book is here to remind us that we are not God, that he is always the creator. He alone is God. And we, creatures made in his image who grapple and wonder, are called to trust him even as he knows all things but has not explained himself fully to us. What he gives us is true, and we are called to trust. Let us continue to read Ecclesiastes from that frame of reference, that we're trusting in God even as we grapple with some of the mysteries of this world. Ecclesiastes 4, and I will read through chapter 5, verse 7. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living that move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also his vanity and his striving after wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and the fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this book. And with the many mysteries and issues that the book wrestles with, we are grateful that you have given it to us, that we might grow in wisdom. So we ask that you would help us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. People fall into despair for a lot of reasons. In 1947, there was a movie produced that quickly became a classic, It's a Wonderful Life. Many of you have seen that at Christmas time. You know the story of George Bailey in Bedford Falls, this young boy that wanted to go and have an adventure and travel and see the world. But instead, time after time, he makes the choice to be responsible and to care and to show love, sacrificing his desires. You see the story of his life. You see the story of things going poorly, not the way he wants, the story of tragedy and heartache and struggle, and it gets to the point where he is in despair. In the movie, an angelic figure is sent. Clarence is his name, despite George Bailey always wanting to call him Gabriel. And in his depression, George Bailey says, "I wish I'd never been born." And the angel, "Oh, don't say that initially." And he goes, "Oh, wait a minute, I can work with this. I can help him see it is a wonderful life." And he takes him through what would it look like if he had never been born. You see that the pharmacist that he saved as a youth from making this major mistake was put in jail. His wife, rather than being a loving mother, is a spinster that works at the library. You see that the town has come under the greed and evil of another. It's a thought-provoking movie. But the reason my mind went there as I was preparing this week is because of what George Bailey says, "I wish I had never been born." The author here expresses a very similar sentiment in verses 2 and 3. Those who have already died are better off. Verse 3, better is those who have not been born. Is he really saying, is he denying the goodness of God's plan, the goodness that God makes people in his image? I don't think he is. Verse 3 is really fascinating. Better than both is he who has not yet been. He's still giving this person identity even though the person doesn't exist, which is really kind of odd. And I think what it's getting at is just the deep lament of the evil you see in the world in which we live. This passage focuses on despair, particularly because of oppression. Verse 1, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." Here, the author of Ecclesiastes sees this baffling evil in the world. Other places he speaks about, chapter 8, verse 14, how sometimes righteous people, wicked things happen to them. Sometimes wicked people, everything seems to go well. But here he is wrestling specifically with oppression. What hope does he offer here? What I want to do this morning is look at this in the context. It's not immediately clear how these verses relate. I think there is a connection. And I want us to see, first, he begins with the evil deeds, the deeds of oppression. Then he talks consistently in this passage about the better life. And then I want to remind us of the freeing context, not these words here, but how this fits in the book as a whole and the canon as a whole, the scripture as a whole. So first of all, the evil deeds. He helps us grapple with the reality of oppression. Verse 1, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." You see in chapter 5, he grapples with this in a very similar way. Verse 8, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them." He's saying the oppression goes all the way up to the top. But then verse 9, "But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." So he's contrasting, sometimes there are oppression that goes throughout a culture, throughout a society, and it's so much better for everyone when those that have power are committed to cultivated fields and they're committed to the good of all those under them. In mentioning this reality of oppression in chapter 4, he is not uncaring. There are some scholars that argue, well, this couldn't be Solomon because Solomon would have had something to do about this. Scholars also point out that there's a question of how oppressive Solomon's own rule was. Solomon started well, but it appears at the end of his life, even the book of Kings points out that he spent much more time creating his own palaces than those of his wife as compared to how long they took to build the temple. I think the book as a whole does still point to Solomon, but you see here that even Solomon, as king, sees that there are oppressions that he can't fix. There were kingdoms around, and there's evils in the world. The common particularly Western response to seeing oppression is I'm going to go out and use my voice and advocate, and I'm going to make change enter into things. And I think what Solomon is getting at here, what the author is getting at here, is simply the reality that although we may have a responsibility to advocate, although that may be true, that we are not the ones that are going to change the present enduring reality that this is an evil world. We may have an impact for good. We may be able to raise our voice and address what we see, but he is speaking here of the reality that this world is an evil world, that oppression exists, that this pattern won't go away based off of human effort. Thomas Sowell, an African-American scholar, wrote a famous article called The Conflict of Visions, and he talks about the tragic vision and the anointed vision. The core difference he sees is those that see the world in tragic terms see that humans are not perfectible. And no matter how hard we try, there is a tragic flaw in every person. The anointed say, if you just follow me, I will lead you to utopia. And Thomas Sowell's argument is that there's a continual debate in the academy in America between visions of what it means to be human. And some see that all humans have this tragic flaw, and others say, if we just do the right thing, think the right way, act the right way, budget the right way, do my policy, and we will bring about a utopia. I think Sowell's perspective that the tragic vision of humanity is right, and I don't think it's just Sowell's. The scriptures remind us again and again that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Ecclesiastes 7 reminds us that God made men upright, but humanity has sought out many schemes. So the reality of oppression is there because of the fact that the human heart is evil. We see this in a more pop culture sense through the book series and movie series Hunger Games. In some senses, it's quite ironic that we turn that into big screen entertainment, because the whole idea in the Hunger Games is they threw 12 people in an arena and only one came out alive. And we call that entertainment. The author, her dad was in the military and taught her often about theories of war and justice, and she's actually really trying to get people to wrestle with that. In the end of the books, if you haven't read them, you've had lots of time, I'm just going to give away one theme. You see that the oppressed are becoming the new oppressors. And why? Why is it that often those that are oppressed in future generations and millennia become oppressors themselves? Because it's not just the reality of oppression. What this passage reminds us is that anyone that has power can live this way. Notice what it says is on the side of the oppressors. In the Hebrew, it just says, on the side of the oppressors, power. Is power wrong? Did not God make every single one of his creatures, man, woman, and child, with a voice that mattered? Even an infant has great power. An infant's cries rise parents out of their sleep and out of their sleepiness because they've been overworked and they're exhausted, yet they still come at the sound of the cry of their child because they love that child and want to care for that child. We are all given a level of power by God, and yet what happens when some people have power is they use it to evil ends. And not just some people. You're probably familiar with the Lord Acton quote, power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. It's a great witty quote. It's easy to remember, but is it true? God has all power, and God is good. And although God has control over all things, he does not run them in the way that we think of when we think of tyrant. How often have you said in your own thinking, if God would just do what I think would help make the world happen? We're often speak in terms of, I want the world controlled my way. God has power over all things. He works all things to his purposes and ends, and yet he does it in a way where he doesn't do violence to the will of his creatures. You see, God is perfectly good, has absolute power, and is absolutely good. The problem isn't power. The problem is our evil hearts. And when people who have evil hearts get power, they bend things to their ends even when they can't see it. Several years ago, I read the book Divided by Faith. One of the scholars, Michael Emerson, talked about how Christianity in America is deeply divided along racial lines. And one of the most sobering and troubling parts of that book to me was where they were looking at research over housing prices and talking about how many people would say, oh, I'm not racist, I don't have racial thinking, would immediately go along when a neighbor whom they did not know, knew nothing about that person's character, move in. And the people that had cultural power would grow concerned because, oh, that person is going to affect my home value. That is antithetical to the gospel. To judge your neighbor that you do not know from Adam because the color of their skin may affect your home value? You see, it is easy for any person that has power to use that power in ways that they can see and can't see for selfish gain. And that's antithetical to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that we're to be like our Lord, to not seek to do things to our advantage. Philippians 2, 5, to have the same attitude as Christ, who came as a servant to sacrificially live, to love, to serve, that Jesus did what we could never do for ourselves. He came to deal with the evil in our hearts. Jesus tells us repeatedly in the Gospels the evil flows from an evil heart, and that Jesus came to bring about the new covenant promise that God would write his will on the hearts of his people by the power of his Spirit. So Jesus came to experience suffering to show us what sacrificial living looks like. So this passage here, this lament about oppression, is very contemporary, is very real, because until Christ returns, on every level at which people have power, whenever people have more power than someone else, there will be a temptation to use that power oppressively. When you experience that from someone else, it's easy to see this. But I want to flip this around and help us to first consider our own ways. God gives everyone power. That power takes many forms: verbal, positional, educational, physical, size, personality, intelligence, beauty, skills, gifts, manipulation. Power takes many forms, and everyone has varying levels of power related to the people around those. How do we use who God has made us to be, the place where we are, not to grasp at what we want, but to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus and say, how do I live in a way where I'm not living selfishly myself? But I want us to see that in this mention of oppression, there is a lament. Next week, I'll be here, but I will have just returned from our youth retreat. Mark Deckert will be preaching. We'll be looking more in depth at this idea of lament, which is all throughout the prophets, all throughout the Psalms. But verses 2 and 3, we see this lament of the evil of the world in which we live. So Ecclesiastes helps us to see clearly how easy it is for anyone that has power to use that power in an oppressive way. How, though, should we live? Having established this note about power, it's so fascinating that he still lives in this world, and he immediately goes through this series of better, 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 better. He says there is a wise way to live, even in a world that it's easy to just give into despair instead. It's easy to see the evils of the world and just give into despair. And he says there still is a better way to live. And so what I want to do next is help us to see that he calls us to a better life. We're going to go through this part rather quickly. Please bear with me. I've been simply walking us through the passage. Verses 4 through 8, we see there's a better way to work. Verse 3, he points out that a lot of work is driven by envy, what that other person has. Verse 4 points that out. Verse 5, 6 and 6 are quite fascinating. Look at the use of hands. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He doesn't have anything because he's lazy and won't work. And so he ends up starving, is the picture there. And then the end of verse 6, there's the guy that's grasping, and all he's doing is grasping all the time with both hands. And right in the middle, a handful of quiet. What's the other hand doing? When you look at the contrast here, presumptively that other hand is working. We're called to work, but we're also called to rest. We're not called to see work as the full importance of being human, nor is it just a necessary evil. We see in verses 7 and 8 this example of someone that doesn't have son or brother, and the point isn't this person's lonely. It's there are sometimes that people work for all the wrong reasons. This book would call us back to seeing both the dignity and value of work, but also that work is never to be the idol in our lives. We're called to serve God. Then it moves from this better view of work to a better view of relationships, verses 9 through 11. And there's some beautiful pictures of relationship here. The reminder in verse 9 and 10 that when people work together, it's better for everyone, whether so that you don't get hurt or so that you're rescued when you do get hurt. More productivity, collaboration. Verse 11, yes, throughout interpretive history, there are some scholars that sometimes want to see verse 11 in a romantic way. I don't think that's its main point. I think it's talking about, you know, if you're traveling and you don't have much, sometimes it can get really cold at night. And human warmth does help. I know we often hear that in a romantic way. But it's interesting when I read a couple random articles online recently that pointed out that often travelers would share a bed for the sake of warmth. Now, everyone's mind immediately goes, oh, there must have been more going on. And that's some of the tension you see is sometimes it led to a lot of problems. But throughout world history, especially in travel, sometimes that happened so that people wouldn't freeze at night. Verse 12, just that the importance of connection to others, pointing at 3-4 cord is not easily broken. We're made for companionship. We're made for community. This passage also reminds us a better view of what matters. You see the example of wisdom, even though this wisdom was not recognized long term in verses 13 through 16. That's better to have, by the world standards, not have what matters. You're young and you're poor, but better to have real wisdom than to be older and established, and you've grown to the point where you never listen to anyone else anymore. It also reminds us of what's better in our relationship with God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, you see this language of better, and this is giving us the reminder of humility before God and coming to him to listen rather than to tell God who he is. Think of the second commandment, to not make idols, to not make God in our image. God is in heaven. We are on earth. And to listen instead to who God tells us he is, to listen to his commands, to listen to his grace. Verses 5 through 7, a better view of obedience, that we don't treat God's goodness and God's grace in a willy-nilly way. If you make a promise, keep it. This idea that if we are fearing God, verse 7, that transforms our lives. How do you tell the difference between what's better and not? This passage doesn't get into it as well. Proverbs 7 shows us this word picture that really helps us understand. There's this lady, wisdom is personified as a woman. She works hard, she prepares. Then she goes in the public marketplace and calls to those who are simple and says, come, I've prepared food, come eat freely. Then the end of the passage talks about this folly personified as a woman. She doesn't work, she steals. And she's loud, she goes in the marketplace, but her words to the people that are simple are almost identical. If you're hungry, come, I'll feed you. Except she says stolen things are great to eat. But when you look at their words, they almost look identical. How do you tell them apart? Right in the middle, between these two word pictures, Proverbs 9 and 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's better to fear God and to learn to walk in his ways, even if it doesn't lead to what the world says is success. So we've seen the evil deeds, that this world is full of oppression, a better life. Is this just selfishness? I want to talk about the freeing context. How do we hold these things together? How do we see the evil of the world and not turn to despair on one hand? And how do we not just get selfish and, well, I just want to live a better life for myself? For those of you that grew up watching The Sound of Music, you may remember as Nazism is growing and spreading to Austria, Captain von Trapp is deeply concerned about the political change of winds, and his good friend Max says, what's going to happen is going to happen, just make sure it doesn't happen to you. And Captain von Trapp responds sharply, Max, don't you ever say that again. Why the sharpness in his tone? Because he realizes his friend's advice is deeply and utterly selfish. I'm going to see how the political winds are unfolding, and I'm just going to orient my life so that my life is good and I'm happy with my life. Is that what he's saying? And saying, live in this better way? No, remember the context here. Remember what this is calling us to. This is calling us to lament, to see the evil, but saying that you don't have to fall into despair, that life has no good, but that God, there still is good in this world. It's calling us to see the big picture, that God is the one that sets all things right, not us, even if we have a role to be faithful salt and light. Think of the big picture context here, Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 13. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Here in Ecclesiastes 8, the author is reminding us, the wicked may prosper for a long time, but God is the one that will work out his purposes, and God is a God of both justice and mercy. So we're called to recognize that big picture conscience, even as we see and lament the oppressions and evils of this world, even as we are called to use our voice as we can to address them, that what we trust is that God is the one working out his purposes. We trust that he is God and we are not. The context of Ecclesiastes also reminds us of the source of wisdom. That all these betters are given by this author, Koheleth, the one calling people to worship. And he closes his book in chapter 12, verse 11, saying, the words of the wise are like goads. He tells us that these words are given, verse 11, by one shepherd. So he's telling us, yes, we are called to serve God, but God calls us to learn to live wisely in the complexity of the world, to grieve the evils, to seek to address it, but simply to follow him, not out of selfishness, but because he calls us to live this way. That what we have, the words of wisdom, are given by one shepherd. Psalm 23 reminds us the Lord is our shepherd. The prophets often use this imagery of a shepherd, that God is the one that is the one leading and guiding his people. When our Lord Jesus walked the world, before he went to the right hand of God, he said, I am the good shepherd. That is quite a claim to say to a country of his fellow men who weekly read the Old Testament. That was God's role in the Old Testament. And here Jesus says it describes him. That he is the one that shepherds us, that he is the one that calls us to, yes, to lament the evil of the world, to be salt and light, but to remember that he is the one that will fix all things. He is the one that will set all things right. And our calling as we lament is to simply follow him in his good commands, not out of a selfishness like Captain Von Trapp's friend, but out of obedience and trust of who God is, of who Christ is, remembering that he is the one that has freed us. Apart from his grace, we too would be defined by evil hearts. Even as we long for him to come again, we still struggle against the evil in every single one of us. The only thing that frees us is learning daily to trust in his forgiveness of sins, in his grace, in his wisdom, as we live in the middle of a complex and grievous world. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this? First of all, we've seen this note of lament. There is a world of oppression. And because of the evil of the human heart, although the people who are doing the oppressing may change, that oppression has been the pattern of the world from the beginning of sin entering the world. But that we do not need to despair. There is still a good way to live, even in the middle of lament. That good way to live is marked by this consistent better, 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 to orient our lives, not according to our wisdom of saying, how can I live selfishly, but according to this broader context of trusting the shepherd, trusting the one that saves us from the evil of our own lives, trusting the one that has given his spirit and that leads us to live in wisdom in a world that is both broken and beautiful. Let us look to God in prayer as we give thanks that Christ guides his church through his word. Lord God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness of sins. In him we have the promise of your spirit, the reality of your spirit living in all of your people. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would live in a way that brings you honor and glory in this world that is both broken and beautiful. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.